Here in James chapter 5, verse 7 through to verse 9, God's servant, the Apostle James, mentions for the first time in his epistle the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh," in verse number 8 of James 5. And this truth, this subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a core Bible doctrine. Somebody once calculated that within the pages of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned, alluded to, or referred to, whether in prophecy or in type, some 1,835 times. It is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament alone, and if you calculated on average, 1 in 13 verses in the New Testament speak about the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth for the second time. Many of the people that James was writing to were facing persecution. Right at the very introductory words in the epistle, verse number 1, he indicates that he is writing to the 12 tribes that have been scattered abroad. And the reason they were scattered abroad was because during the time that James was writing, a wave of persecution had come upon the church, especially to Jewish believers who had believed that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he talks about falling into divers temptations, which means trials. He talks in verse 3 about the trying of your faith. In verse number 12, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." And then in chapter 5 and verse number 10, he talks about those who suffer affliction being an example of patience. And so I believe that to seek to comfort these believers who are facing trial and persecution, he draws their attention to the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because rightly understood, the second coming of Christ is a tremendous comfort to the child of God. In John chapter 14, the Lord said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." They were troubled. He knew that. They maybe weren't audibly expressing that, but the Lord knew their hearts, as he knows our hearts as well. And so he encourages them, as believers in God and believers in him, not to be troubled, because he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And so the Savior himself used the reality of his second coming to comfort his disciples whenever their hearts were troubled. Likewise, with the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking to the believers at Thessalonica about loved ones who had deceased and departed. Some of them perhaps had died from natural causes. Others had been martyred for the faith. Others were perhaps languishing in prison cells. And to encourage and to comfort them, he reminds them of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that have gone on before, their souls have gone to be with the Lord. Their bodies will be raised up again incorruptible. Bodies and souls reunited whenever Christ appears. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I think if we're honest this morning, we don't often think about the Lord's return. And we don't think about it as often as we should. And we don't pray for it as often as we should as well. We do not really live sometimes, if we're honest, as if we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And whenever the Bible presents us with the subject of the second coming, it's not so that we should be found debating the manner of it, but the Bible teaches us about the second coming of Christ so that whenever Christ comes, he'll not find us debating, but he will find us busy doing. Jesus said, "Be ye also ready." Can I ask you this morning, are you ready for the coming again of Jesus Christ? If Christ came back again today, would he be coming to receive you as one of his own? Child of God, whenever Christ comes back again, will you be ready and doing? The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, "Since he may come any day, it is well to be ready every day." Since he may come any day, it is well to be ready every day. And here in James chapter 5, James speaks about the second coming of our Lord in verses 5 through 7. And in so doing, he takes up the theme of farming and harvest, likening the Lord himself as being the great husbandman. And also, I believe, alluding to the child of God being a husbandman. And there's four things that I want to leave with you from these verses of Scripture that speak of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing is the reality of his coming. The reality of his coming. You'll notice that James highlights that the second coming of Jesus Christ again is a fact. His second coming is a fact. Verse number 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Verse number 8, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And in one of the most concise and unmistakable texts in the Bible, James tells us that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact. He is and will come back again. Scripture plainly, unapologetically, and in the simplest of terms tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming to this world a second time. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Savior himself said, "I will come again." Paul tells us that we have to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. The closing verses of Scripture, Revelation 22 and verse number 20, "Surely I come quickly." The angel spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives whenever the Savior had ascended, and they said, "This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The Bible would teach us that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again personally. He's coming back again visibly. He's coming back again gloriously. And he's coming back again suddenly. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come back before I ever preach another. Such was he convinced of the fact of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster said, "I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men," because he knew that the coming again of Jesus Christ was a fact. His coming is a fact. You'll notice, secondly, that his coming is yet future. His coming is yet future. Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Or verse number 8, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And James is careful to remind us here that the second coming of Christ has not yet happened. Now you might say, well, that's a very superficial, a very obvious statement. Of course we all know that the coming again of Jesus Christ is yet future. But I emphasize the reality that the coming again of Christ is yet future because there have been those throughout church history that have propagated a view that the second coming of Christ has already happened. Some people used to teach that Jesus Christ came again, but he didn't come again personally or visibly. He came in a spiritual sense. There are those who throughout history have taught that on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Spirit of God was sent, that was what Jesus Christ meant when he said, I will come again. And he was speaking about the second coming. And some of the oneness sects taught that. They deny the Trinity. They say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's all the same person. And the fact that the Spirit came at Pentecost, that was Jesus Christ coming again. But that flies in the face of Scripture, because James is telling us here that it hasn't yet happened and that it is yet future, and Jesus Christ is coming back again, and every eye shall see him. Acts chapter 1, verse number 11, whenever the Lord ascended, the angel said, this same Jesus that ye have seen taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He went up into heaven suddenly. He went up into heaven personally. He went up into heaven visibly. He went up into heaven in clouds. And the angel says he's going to come back in the same manner, personally, suddenly, visibly, in the clouds, and you will see him whenever he comes back. So the second coming of Christ is a fact. The second coming of Christ is still future. Make no mistake about it. You will know whenever it happens. The whole world will know whenever it happens. It's not going to be spiritual. It's not going to be superficial. It's not going to be secret. It's going to be visible, glorious, and the world will know whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. The reality of his coming, it's a fact, it's future. Verse number 9 of James chapter 5 says, the judge standeth at the door. Jesus Christ said, surely I come quickly, or surely I come suddenly. The Bible says that the trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall suddenly appear, descending from heaven with a shout. We might say, therefore, that his coming will be fast. It will happen in a moment of time. Or as the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye. No time to prepare. In a moment of time, the trumpet shall sound. The heavens, the starry heavens, shall rend asunder. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. He standeth at the door. That indicates that he is ready at any moment to return again. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He leaves that to the Christians. He's ready to come back again suddenly at any moment. He is ready to come back again, standing as a judge at the door, waiting for the command of the Father to go to the world again and to redeem his people visibly and bodily unto himself. And the Scripture teaches that the coming again of Jesus Christ will be sudden. It'll be fast. It'll be quick. It'll happen in a moment of time. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop of Liverpool, said, there shall be no time for parting words or even for a change of mind whenever the Lord appears. No time for parting words or no time to change your mind whenever Jesus Christ appears. And it's going to happen suddenly. The reality of his coming. But in these verses, James also deals with our response to his coming. What way are we to live on this earth, especially within the church? Because verse number 7 would indicate that he's addressing his brethren. So what should the response of the Christian, the child of God, the saint be to the truth or the fact or the reality of the second coming of Christ? Well, we have to live in the light of it. John said, and now little children, again writing to Christians, now little children, abide in him, so that whenever he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What were you doing last night at 9 or 10 o'clock? Would you have been ashamed if Jesus Christ had come back again? What will you be doing tonight? At the evening service, whenever God's people are meeting together, will you be sitting in front of your television? Doing something that you'd be ashamed of if Jesus Christ came back again? You see, we should have a response to how to live and behave until Christ comes back again. And James indicates a few things about our response to His coming. And the first thing he says is, we should be patient. Saints should be patient. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse number 8, be ye also patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the word patient there literally means be long-tempered. Be long-tempered. It indicates that we need to be patient and wait for His coming. And James highlights this by giving us an illustration of the farmer or the husbandman waiting patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, our Lord is exceedingly long-suffering, long-tempered, and patient. And likewise, those who work for the Lord, those who are laboring for the Lord, ought to be patient as well. Farmers need to be patient. Now, that might not always be the case. You might see a farmer standing in the middle of a road with a piece of blue hose pipe, shouting all sorts of different things at the cattle as he tries to drive them up the street. But a farmer, generally speaking, should be patient. Especially if he's sowing the seed and waiting for a harvest. He doesn't go out and plow up the field and then sow it and then get up the next day and look at the ground, and if there's not a bumper harvest within 24 hours or a fortnight, curse the ground and curse God. He knows that I have to sow the seed, I have to till the ground, I have to cultivate the ground, I have to be busy and I have to be patient and I have to wait for the precious fruit of the earth. And same with us in our lives. Our lives are like fields, they're like gardens, the book of Solomon says, Song of Solomon. And they're supposed to produce fruit. But sometimes Christians can get discouraged. Because whenever they look at their lives, they maybe don't see the type of fruit they expected. And they lose hope and they lose patience. And then whenever we try to win the lost and we go out to evangelize or preach the gospel, or we're praying for someone or something, or we hold a gospel mission and we sow the seed, sometimes if there's not an immediate response and an immediate harvest, we can lose our patience and throw the towel in. But James is saying, in the light of the second coming of Christ, we need to be patient. Then he also tells us in verse 7, I believe, that we ought to be productive. Saints should be patient, and saints should be productive. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. The husbandman denotes the farmer. And the successful farmer will not be idle. Anybody who knows anything about farming, whatever type of farming it is, knows that a successful farmer will work hard. He might have to get up early. He might have to stay up late. He, in a sense, is on call all the time, especially if he's got livestock to look after. And he has to be productive. He has to be busy. He has to till the ground. He has to break up the fallow ground. If he goes into a field and that field is unproductive and he's purchased it, he might have to plow it up. He might have to cultivate the ground and remove the stones and get rid of all of the thorns and briars and thistles and use pesticides and different things to make the ground as productive as he under God can possibly make it. And so it is with us. In this world, God has not saved us to be idle, but God has saved us to be busy and productive. And if the book of James has taught us anything, it's taught us that faith without works is dead. And there is so much work to be done. Hosea chapter 10 says, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. And there you have the thought of prayer and productivity going together. You break up the fallow ground, get busy, break up the ground. But all the while, do it in an atmosphere and an attitude of prayer. And here we are in the mouth of a gospel mission. What would God have us to do? What would God have us to be? He would have us to be patient. And He would also have us to be productive. And you'll notice then in verse number 9, he also encourages us that saints are to express pardon. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. The word grudge there literally means to groan. And James is saying here, Christ is coming back again. Therefore, in the light of that fact, do not hold grudges. Do not grumble. Do not gossip. Do not complain about other Christians. But rather exercise a spirit of forgiveness and the desire to show mercy and pardon. He's told us this already in chapter 4, verse number 11, where he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law." Now here in James chapter 5, he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, standeth before the door. And therefore it's not our place to judge other people. That's the Lord's work. And we should be busy for the Lord rather than being judgmental of other believers are of other Christians. We are not to take judgment in their own hands, but rather to, in a spirit of meekness and humility, work with each other and be patient unto the coming of the Lord. A farmer will not get much work done if he spends his whole time grumbling and fighting with those within his family who should be helping to bring the harvest in. The husbandman will not see much work done if instead of sowing and then cultivating and then reaping the harvest, he's fighting with other husbandmen. They have to work together. And so our response to the second coming, we should be patient, we should be productive, we should express pardon, and then we should also persevere. Verse number 8, establish your hearts. Literally, stand firm. A dear brother in the Lord sent me a text last night or this morning. I got it this morning. It was just saying, I'm praying for the gospel mission. And then that well-known text in 1 Corinthians 15:58, where it says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we can often be tempted to think that it is in vain. And so Paul says, be patient. And again, in that particular chapter, he has spoken of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the response that the child of God needs to make is to be patient and to be productive and to persevere and to know that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be ye steadfast. In other words, stand firm. Don't backslide. How awful it would it be to be in a backslidden state whenever Jesus Christ comes back again? How terrible to have thrown the towel in from the work of God, to have let go of the handles of the plow, and Jesus Christ comes back again, and you're not standing firm, you're not seeking to persevere. Now, the Bible says that in the last days before he comes back, there'll be a great falling away. The love of many shall wax cold. But the Lord throws down the gauntlet, and he says, this is the acid test. Matthew 24 and verse 13, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Sometimes people ask questions about fellows in Scripture like Demas. Whenever Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, he spoke about Demas, who once stood with him in the gospel and in gospel meetings and gospel missions, so to speak. And then he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And of course, many people say, well, where was Demas? Was he a Christian or not? Was he saved or not? He stood with Paul. It was evident that he was a believer. He had a profession of faith. And then he forsook Paul and he went back to the world. Was he a believer or was he not? Well, that's just something I can't judge. I don't know where Demas was. All we know about Demas is this. He was going the wrong direction the last time we seen him. He wasn't enduring. He wasn't persevering. I don't know whether he died in a state of grace or not. That's God's prerogative. God will judge that. But the only safe place to be whenever Christ comes back again is standing firm, pressing on, enduring, and persevering. Just as the Lord set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing that going there he'd be crucified on the cross, he was willing to persevere. That should be our response to his second coming. I think James also highlights here something of the revival that will occur before his coming. Look at verse number 7, the second part of the verse. Speaking of the husbandman, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. And I believe that teaches us that there will be a time of great revival in different parts of the world before Jesus Christ comes back again. You see, in the Jewish calendar, round about the harvest, there were two seasons of rain. The early rains fell at the beginning of the month of October and began to subside round about the beginning of December. And God sent the early rain to soften up the ground so that the ground could be easily plowed and so that the ground could be fertile. And without the early rain, there could be no plowing and there could be no sowing and there could be no germinating of the seed. And so there was the early rain. Now, whenever the church was established, the New Testament church, at Pentecost, God sent a wonderful time of blessing. The Holy Spirit was poured out in a mighty way, and the ground that was hard in Jerusalem was softened, and many people were converted. And throughout the first century or two of the church, there was a time of tremendous revival and a time of tremendous blessing. And since that, God has sent showers in their seasons at different times. But the early church especially was noted by its purity. And then in the Jewish calendar, there was a time of latter rain. There was a dry season from January through to the end of February and the beginning of March. And then the Lord would send a time of latter rain. And that would be there to prepare the crop for the harvest. And the grain would swell. And the crop would flourish one last time before the husbandman would come and cut down the crop. And I believe that the Scripture teaches us that at the last time, God will pour out His Spirit in a wonderful way. Yes, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But I still believe that God will send a shower of blessing before the final harvest and will cause rain to come down in the season. And there shall be showers of blessing. Because Christ Jesus, I don't believe, is coming back for a church that's backslidden and a church that's corrupt and a church that is filled with schism and disunity and impurity. He's coming back, the Bible says, for a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And this was the great Puritan hope. The Puritans held out for a day whenever the Lord would come with healing in His wings and revive His church again. And you know, we're going through a dry season in this land. And the United Kingdom is going through a spiritually dry season. But the Lord can still send a time of latter rain. He promised it physically to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I believe in a spiritual sense that He will do the same for the church. So here in these verses, you've got the reality of His coming, our response to His coming, a time of revival before His coming, and then lastly, the results of His coming. Now there are manifold results, wonderful things that will happen whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. Lift your Bible and study it, and you will soon learn some of the great results of Christ's coming again. But here in James chapter 5, Christ being likened unto the great husbandman, we see two things that will happen as a result of Christ's coming again. And the first thing is there will be a day of reaping. And the second thing is there will be a day of reckoning. A day of reaping and a day of reckoning. Verse number 7. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. There will be a time of reaping. There will be a time of reaping in the lives of sinners. You're maybe not converted in this meeting this morning. There will be a time of reaping for you. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, there will be a harvest, a time of reaping for sinners. And did you ever notice that you always reap a lot more than you sow? You sow one grain of wheat. How many grains of wheat do you harvest? A lot more than just one. The scripture says if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. The Bible says that we are known by our fruit. A good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but an evil or a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Is there fruit in your life unto God? There will be a time of reaping for sinners. There will be a time of reaping for saints and for servants. Jesus Christ is our great husbandman. And he will reap a harvest from the life of the believer. He is producing his fruit within us, the fruit of the Spirit. And there will come a day whenever our beloved will stand in the midst of his garden and will eat of his pleasant fruits. And we will also see the fruit of our labors. Now, it may not be what we expect, but the Lord will never allow his word to return unto him void. You can never serve Christ in vain. Someone like Jeremiah, who preached all of his life with hardly a response or a convert, and faced much discouragement and persecution. Do you not think that whenever Christ comes back again, Jeremiah, a failure in the eyes of the world, is going to receive a great reward? There will be a time of reaping. There will also be a time of reckoning. Verse number 9 says, "The judge standeth at the door." And Jesus Christ is the great judge. He says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son. And likewise there will be a day of reckoning for sinners." You know, one of the great reasons today why the doctrine of the second coming is so unpopular is because people have to acknowledge, if they believe it, why Jesus Christ is coming back again. And the scripture says he is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. And you will receive a fair and a righteous trial. Your life will be opened and surveyed before the judgment throne of God. Every thought, every word, every deed, every moment, every hour, every day of your entire life will be judged in the light of God's requirements that are set down in Holy Scripture, and you will receive a fair trial. You will be allowed to answer for yourself. You will be allowed to address God and tell him why you lived the way you did and why you rejected the gospel and why you never trusted in Christ, and there will be a day of reckoning. For the sinner, and also for the saint. Many Christians forget, or seem to forget, that whenever Christ comes back again, saints will be judged. Paul said, twice we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, that's a fearful thing. But it's not the soul of the believer that will be judged, but it's the works of the believer that will be judged. I keep talking in our home about, I'd love to get a dog sometime. We grew up, we had dogs, I like dogs. And maybe some of you in the meeting this morning have been to a dog show. And you've maybe bred that dog, and you've groomed that dog, and you've trained that dog, and you take it along to the dog show, and you walk it around, and you do all of the different things that you have to do, and then the judge comes along. He doesn't judge you as an individual, but he judges that dog that you have bred and groomed and trained, and there's a judgment. Same with somebody that goes to a flower show. You grow your flowers, you cultivate your flowers, you display the flowers. You do not personally get judged, but the flowers get judged. And it'll be the same for all of us that are saved whenever we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We ourselves personally will not be judged as far as where we spend eternity, and our souls will not be judged, and our sin will not be judged, but our lives and our works and our service and what we have done with the gospel, those things will be judged. And the scripture says some will receive a bountiful reward. And then others, tragically, will be saved by the skin of their teeth. Saved, yet as by fire. He's coming back again. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Do you remember way back there in Genesis chapter 4? Whenever Cain and Abel came before the Lord, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, a blood sacrifice, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And right there, after Adam and Eve were clothed with coats of skins, they'd passed the truth of the gospel on to their son Abel. He knew that God required the shedding of blood. He knew that God required purity. He knew that God required a lamb. It was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was accepted. And then Cain brought the fruit of the ground. And God did not accept that the ground was cursed. This was the work of Cain's hand. And then God said to Cain, why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And then he said, sin lieth at the door. And different people have interpreted that in different ways. But I believe what God was saying to Cain. Cain, you're in a huff. You're discouraged, you're downcast, you're angry because I'm not accepting the work of your hands. It's not about the work of your hands. If thou doest well, if you do what I'm asking you to do, will I not accept you? If you bring a lamb and you show that blood has been shed, you'll be accepted. And listen, sin or a sin offering lieth at the door. In other words, there is a lamb that you can lay hold upon. It's right there. Look, there's lambs all around you. Lift one, offer it, and you'll be accepted. There's a sacrifice for sin, and it's accessible, and it's available, and if you lay hold upon it, and you come by the way of blood, you'll be accepted. And friends, the judge standeth at the door, indicates that he's ready to come back, but it also indicates that there's a sense in which he's accessible. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Why not lay hold upon Christ right now? Trust him as your Savior. Do it God's way. And you too will be accepted and ready for the coming again of our Lord and Savior.